Well, it's good to see you, and welcome to Trio. Happy Memorial Day to you this weekend. We are going through the book of Romans, and we're in a three-week mini-series on idolatry, and tonight's text is actually going to come from Isaiah chapter 47, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. This is Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 through 15. Let's read God's word together. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is His name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal Queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these things will overtake you in a moment on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You've trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries with which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed, perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all they can do for you, these you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his error. There is not one that can save you. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we ask that you would now, even now, give us wisdom and light that we may see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going through the book of Romans. And one of the things that we want to do as we go forward through the book of Romans is to pause once in a while and go deep. And that means that we'll take a moment to look at things that Paul talks about in his letter. And one of the things he talks about at length in chapter 1 is idolatry. So we thought, let's take a few weeks and really look at what the Bible has to say about idolatry. What is it? How does it work in our lives? How can we find freedom from it? One of the main things we've seen is that idolatry is taking anything other than God into the center of your heart and building your life upon it. So we've seen how that works out with things like sex or money or pleasure, or with things like career and achievement and our profession. What idolatry shows us is that there's a drive shaft in our hearts. As human beings, we are driven to seek the good life, the blessed life. We're driven to seek well-being and flourishing and blessing. And the Bible says, in fact, that we were created to enjoy the good life. But it also says that we are not now presently enjoying it. Why is that? Well, there are many reasons, but we can boil it down to one of the main messages of the Bible. We live in a fallen world. That means that the physical world is fallen. There are things like tornadoes and earthquakes and cancer. But even more importantly, it means that we are fallen. that the troubles we encounter are of our own making. Why do we lie to one another? Why do we hurt each other? Why do we kill one another? The Bible says that we are fallen. Any discussion about idolatry, about sin, about what's wrong with us is inevitably a discussion about what's at the center of our hearts. Idolatry is taking anything other than God into the center of our hearts and building our life upon it. And this week's passage shows us that as far as the center of our hearts goes, there are really only two contenders, two candidates for what's going to occupy the center of our hearts, you or God. One of the great themes of the Bible is the city of God as opposed to the city of man. So the Bible always pictures the city of God as Zion, that is Jerusalem. It's a city of loving trust and obedience in God. And it always pictures the city of man as Babylon. That's the city of sinful rebellion against God. You and I are, at every moment of our lives, moving closer towards one city or the other. You see, this passage is not about a kingdom long ago and a place far away. This passage is about you and me and about what's at the center of our hearts. And so we see three things this week. We see first, there is a throne in our hearts. We see secondly, that God will judge every false claimant to that throne. And third, we see how we can be saved from that judgment. There's a throne in our hearts. God will judge every false claimant to that throne. And we see how we can be saved from that judgment. So first, there's a throne in our hearts. One of the fascinating things about this chapter, as I was studying it, is that it gives us a window into the heart of idolatry. You know, the Bible often it teaches us things not so much by telling us all the time. Sometimes it teaches us things by showing us. So, for instance, in narrative, sometimes you will learn more about a character in the Bible by what that character says than what the narrator tells you about the character. The Bible teaches by showing, oftentimes, instead of telling. And so what we get here is there's a character, it's Babylon, and she's speaking, and we find out about this character by what she says. It's a psychological profile of idolatry. So what is Babylon saying, and what does that reveal about her? The most startling thing is a phrase that's repeated twice in this passage, once in verse 8, and again in verse 10, the Lord is talking to Babylon, and he said, in his pronouncement of judgment on her, he says, you say to yourself, literally he says, you say in your hearts, I am, and there is none besides me. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you will know that I am is God's personal name for himself. And we see here that Babylon is taking this name of God upon herself. Now that would be startling enough if we were to just read this passage and see that. But what's truly mind-boggling about that is that if you go back a few chapters in Isaiah and start reading it, say chapter 44, you will see God say the same thing over and over and over again. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no God. So, for instance, just in chapter 45, starting in verse 5, we hear God say this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 6, I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 14, there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, I, the Lord, there is no God apart from me. There is none but me. Verse 22, I am God, and there is no other. Do you start to get the point? This goes on and on for two or three chapters until we get to chapter 47 and we hear Babylon say this and we're shocked. And we're supposed to be shocked. That's the point. But that's not all. If you understand that Babylon is not just some ancient kingdom long ago, but the Bible's image for every human heart, then you begin to understand what this passage is saying. There is a throne in every human heart. It is the control center of our lives. And the Bible is saying that this is the place that we look to for provision of everything that our hearts need, everything we need in life, our love, significance, and power, and comfort, whatever it is, we look to the occupant of this throne to give it to us. And the Bible is saying that ultimately there are only two candidates for this throne, you or God. It comes down to control. Control over how you are going to get the deepest needs of your heart met. Please understand, we're not talking about self-esteem here. We're not talking about how highly we think of ourselves. We're talking about how much we think of ourselves. We're not talking about self-esteem. We're talking about self-absorption. You can hate yourself and still be every bit as desperate as the most raging egomaniac for control over every little area of your life, right? You can be desperate for control over your sexuality, over your money, over your environment, over your relationships. So, for instance, we seek to be in moral control of our lives. Verse 10, God says to Babylon, "You've trusted in your wickedness and you've said, 'No one sees me.'" In effect, Babylon was saying, "I decide what is right and wrong. There is no higher authority than me. I can act with impunity because there's no one to tell me what's right and what is wrong. I decide for myself what's right and what's wrong." Does that sound familiar? I mean, in our culture nowadays, we put an especially high value on freedom, on autonomy, on individual expression. We say that every person has the right to decide for him or herself what's right and what's wrong. And this is one of the great idols of our culture, our freedom, our autonomy. The American Humanist Association issued a manifesto in 1973 that says this: "We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stems from human need and interest. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures. We strive for the good life here and now." Now, humanism is for the most part an admittedly atheistic philosophy. It has no choice but to derive its moral direction from human sources. And there's some good things about humanism. It actually, without knowing it, affirms the biblical doctrine of the image of God, saying that there is something inherently sacred about each and every human being. But one thing that humanism is utterly incapable and unwilling to do is dealing with our sin, the fact of our human nature, of our human sin. Its only answer is to say that, well, we just have to try harder. We just have to try harder and believe in ourselves. Well, let me ask you a question. How's that been working out for us? I don't have to know any of you personally to know that each and every single person in this room has at least one thing in your life that you struggle with and you've been struggling with for years. Now, if it was just as simple as saying, well, just stop doing it, just get over it, wouldn't we do it? If you've ever tried to just stop it, let me ask you this. How's that worked out for you? It doesn't. You know, every human-centered attempt to deal with our sin problem is going to fail. Why? Because we're the problem. Humanity is the problem. But human-centered philosophies are not the only ones to seek the basis for moral direction and moral control in self. Even for those of us who claim to believe in God, what do we do when our desires come into direct conflict with something the Bible's teaching? One of the first places we will turn to is our culture, which will tell us that, well, there are certain biblical standards that no longer apply in this day and age. We can pick and choose what standards in the Bible apply to us and which don't. But what are we doing when we do that? We are assuming authority over the Bible instead of allowing the Bible to assume authority over us. We claim it has authority, but we're the ones who are going to pick and choose what places in the Bible have authority over us. And isn't it interesting how the things that we say do apply always seem to just coincide with what I really want? Isn't that interesting? Who's in control of your moral life? Who's on the throne of your heart, you or God? Or what about control of our material environment? Babylon was renowned in the ancient world for its mastery of the magical and the astrological arts. We see that referred to throughout this passage. Verses 8 and 9 portray Babylon as a mother who trusts in sorceries and potent spells to prevent the loss of children in widowhood. What does that mean? In ancient times, having a family was your greatest source of protection and security. So this is saying that Babylon was relying on magic and astrology for its protection and security. Now we may hear that and wonder, what does that even have to do with us? Magic? What's that all about? But what is magic? I mean, ultimately, what does it amount to? Magic is the manipulation of our physical, material environment for the attainment of some end, of some pleasure or sustenance or some need that we have. And when we see that, we realize that we're just as dependent on our own version of magic as the Babylonians were, right? What's technology? What's the stock market? What is science? It's the manipulation of our physical, material environment for the satisfaction of some physical, material need. Our technological mastery, especially nowadays, has an almost godlike nature to it, right? I mean, we can push a button, bing, it's magic. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that technology or farming or science or investment banking is inherently wrong. These are gifts of God, and that we are meant to use them for the well-being of ourselves and others. God created human beings to have dominion over the created environment. He told us to be fruitful and multiply. But our initial job description was gardener. Okay? What does that mean, gardener? It means that we're charged to care for the world and to cultivate the resources of this world, not for our own well-being, but for the well-being of others and for the glory of God. But what are we really doing with them? What's our magic do for us? Instead of using the resources of this world to serve others, we use them to serve ourselves. And friends, that is religion. How am I going to get the blessing? How am I going to get the good life? How am I going to manipulate my surroundings and my money and my environment and even God in order to get what I want? Religion says if I get everything right, if I get the recipe right, if I do it right, I'll get the good life. I'll get the blessing. If I pray just right and obey all the rules, obey all the laws, God is forced to bless me. But the gospel says God has already blessed me in Jesus Christ. He doesn't owe us anything, but he's already given us everything. And therefore, we can live in obedience and trust and loving gratitude to him. Do you see the difference between those two? We are in desperate control, desperate for control of our lives. And the Bible tells us that this is because we are sitting on the throne of our hearts. Instead of worshiping and serving God, we're worshiping and serving ourselves. Point one. But point two, we see that not only is there a throne in our hearts, we see that God will judge every false claimant to that throne. How does he do this? Well, we're given three images in this passage. Humiliation, disaster, and fire. First, it says that God will humble. He will humble every false contender to his throne. We see that in verses 1 to 3. It says, go down. Sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender and delicate. Take millstones, grind flour, take off your veil. The image is of a royal princess being transformed into a slave. What does this mean? It's simply a punishment fit the crime. We're God's creatures. He is our creator. If we seek to usurp his throne, we will be left without a throne. If we seek to crown ourselves as kings or queens of our own little kingdom, God will strip that crown. But he's revealing that we never had the crown in the first place. It's a punishment fit the crime. We will be exposed for what we really are, charlatans, pretenders. But the second image we see is in verse 11. It's disaster, calamity, catastrophe. Again, what we see is a punishment fit the crime. Verse 10 says that Babylon is trusting in its wickedness. You trusted in your wickedness. But then in verse 11 it says, so disaster will come upon you. Trust in wickedness, disaster comes upon you. One thing we cannot see in our translation here is that the word for wickedness and disaster in the Hebrew, it's the same word. The Hebrew word ra'ah means both wickedness or evil and disaster. It depends on the context. So again, what God is saying here essentially is, Babylon, you trusted in your evil ways. Well, evil ways is what you will get. But let's keep going. The last image that we see for God's judgment is fire. In verse 13, God's talking about Babylon's astrologers and all their the counsel that they received. And he says about them in verse 14, they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Now, what do these images tell us about God's judgment? They tell us that God's judgment isn't going to force something upon us that we don't want or take us someplace that we don't want to go. God's judgment simply reveals and confirms the trajectory of our lives. It reveals and confirms what we already are. You and I are at every moment either moving closer to God or further away from Him. God's judgment simply reveals and confirms the trajectory of our lives. So, for instance, if you're a creature who pretends to be a creator, God's judgment will reveal your creatureliness. If you are trusting in evil ways, well, God's judgment will reveal that evil ways is what you get. And what about the fire? Well, what happens if you put something into a fire? It depends on what you put into the fire. If you put gold or silver into a fire, it purifies it. It burns away all the dross so that what you're left with is a pure metal, right? But what happens if you put in stubble, dry, dead sticks? Poof, burns it up. The fire simply reveals the nature of what you put into it. In the same way, God's judgment reveals and confirms the trajectory of your life. Look at verses 12 and 14. God says, keep on with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Do you see that? Labored at since childhood. This is the trajectory of your life. Let your astrologers and your stargazers save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. Whatever you give your life to will be revealed in God's judgment. God's judgment will reveal who is really in control. God's judgment will reveal who is really on the throne of your hearts. There was a movie about 10 years ago named Instinct, and it starred Anthony Hopkins and Cuba Gooding Jr. It's the story of an anthropologist named Ethan Powell. That was Anthony Hopkins' character. Ethan Powell was an anthropologist who spent 2 years in the jungle living with gorillas, and he loved them and cared for them and lived with them. And poachers came one day to try to kill the gorillas. And so Ethan murdered those poachers and ended up being captured and taken back and put in a mental institution where he was refusing to talk to anybody. So a psychiatrist named Theo Calder gets involved with Ethan's case, and he starts visiting Ethan in the mental institution, trying to get him to come out of his shell, slowly talking to him. And Ethan decides that the psychiatrist Theo, he might be the person that is going to be able to tell his story to the world. So he thinks he might be the one to help him share what he's experienced. But one day, Theo comes to visit Ethan in the mental institution. And they're talking, and Theo starts taking the conversation in a direction that Ethan doesn't want to talk about. He says, let's talk about your daughter. He says, I don't want to talk about my daughter. No, let's talk about your daughter. I don't want to talk about my daughter. And then Ethan says this. He says, tell him to open the door. You're not the one. And Theo says, I'm not the one? No. I'm not the one who cut your medication. I'm not the one to say if you're competent for a hearing, a chance of getting out of here. I'm the one, Ethan. Are you? I am the one. You're the one in control, huh? Yes, I'm the one in control. Suddenly, Ethan grabs Theo, spins him around, puts him in a headlock, drags him over to this table, and puts duct tape across his mouth. He's got him in a death grip. And he puts a pad of paper in him, and he says this, "So who's in control, huh? Are you? Am I? The guards outside? The warden in his office? Yeah? Who's in control?" Then he says this, "Now, we're going to have a very simple test. Pass or fail, life or death. Ready? Now you write on this paper what I have taken from you. What have you lost? Write it." And so Theo starts writing C-O-N-T-R-O-L. Wrong! Ethan rips away the paper. He says, "You never had control. You only thought you had it. An illusion. And what do you control for sure, huh? The volume on your stereo? The air conditioning in your car? What else? All right. Another chance. You were nervous. Too much pressure. Try again. What have you lost? What did I take? Write it." So Theo writes again. F-R-E-E-D-O-M. Ha! Ethan rips away the page again. He says, "Did you think you were free? Where were you going at 2 o'clock today? To the gym, right? In the morning, your wake-up call? In the middle of the night when you wake up sweating with your heart pounding? What is it that has you all tied up in little knots? Is it ambition? Yeah, I know you, boy. I used to be you. Okay, one last chance. You think I won't do it? What's one psychiatrist less in the world? I'm already deep in the pit, so what can they do to me? Last try. Get it right. What have I taken from you? What have you lost? Write it." And so for the last time, Theo picks up the pen and starts writing. M-Y-I-L-L-U-S-I-O-N-S. My illusions. Theo, you're a student after all. Congratulations. If you trust in yourself, if you trust in your perceived ability to manipulate your surroundings, your sense of control over every little area of your life, you're trusting in illusion. You're trusting stubble. You can say, "I believe in God," but it doesn't matter if you say you believe in God. At the end of the day, when the rubber hits the road, you are your own functional savior. And what you're trusting in can't save you because what you're trusting in doesn't really exist. It's an illusion. It's a false self. Whatever you have built your life upon, God's judgment will reveal it and confirm it. He'll give it to you. He'll give you what you really want. He'll let you be who and what you really want to be. His judgment will reveal who is sitting on the throne of your heart. C.S. Lewis once wrote that in the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." If you insist on being your own savior, if you insist on living your life apart from God, apart from the only true source of joy and happiness and well-being, the only alternative left for you is torment. The torment of being inescapably and eternally locked up inside of yourself. We've seen there's a throne in our hearts, and we've seen that God will judge every false claimant to that throne. But lastly, we need to see, is it possible for us to possibly be saved from this judgment? You know, let's be honest. There's not a lot of hope in this chapter, is there? This is pretty bleak stuff. Why is that? It's because this passage is about you and me. Verse 11 says, "A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom." The Hebrew word there is kippur. It means atonement. One of the main messages of this chapter is that from a human point of view, there is no atonement. There is no ransom. We cannot save ourselves. That's the message. That's what this chapter is about. But I have good news for you. Most of the rest of the book of Isaiah is about God. We can't make atonement for our sin, but God can. How does he do that? We need to see the one who went into the fire in order to get us out of the fire. In Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 50, Jesus Christ says this, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." What's he talking about? Well, first of all, what is fire? It's God's judgment. Jesus is saying that his mission on earth is to bring the full weight of God's judgment to bear upon our sin. But how does he do that? Well, he says this, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." What's this baptism he's talking about? It's his death. The baptism Jesus is talking about here is his death on the cross. Do you see? Do you see that Jesus came to pour out all the torrents and the deluge of God's judgment upon our sin? But the way he did it was by going into the deluge. On the cross, Jesus went into the fire in order to get us out of it. I mean, let's face it. Part of the problem is it's hard to trust in a God you can't see. It's so much easier to trust in things that we can see and get our hands upon, the things we feel like we really have control over. But on the cross, God doesn't just tell you he loves you. He shows you. Are you afraid of giving God control of your life? Control of your desires, your dreams, your needs? Are you unwilling to trust him because you're afraid that he doesn't really have your best interests at heart? Look at Jesus on the cross. They nailed his hands and his feet. He was weak. He was vulnerable. It appeared that he was completely out of control. But at that very moment, the Bible tells us that God was working his eternal purpose of salvation through that seemingly helpless, out of control moment. At that very moment, it appeared that things were spinning out of control. Yet at that very moment when things appeared to be most out of control, God was most in control. And when you see that, when you see what God has given you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that will transform your heart and enable you to trust him, to trust him with your cares and your needs and your desires. You won't need to get this death grip on control of your life. You will see his love for you, his care for you, his desire for you. The cross of Christ is God's love and care for you made real, made manifest in this world. Take that into your heart. Meditate on that. Appropriate that for yourself, and it will transform the love and the joy and the abundance of that life will transform you from the inside out. You know, God, he took up residence in the city of man so that we could be welcomed into the city of God. God renounced his throne in heaven so that he could be enthroned in our hearts. Would you let him into your heart, into the center of your heart, and enthrone him there?